Good morning. We are continuing our series in Haggai this morning, and so would you turn with me to Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and as you're turning there, you can stand with me in honor of God's word. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, I pray that it would fall afresh on our hearts, on our minds, God, that it would transform us. With the help of your spirit, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to open this morning with an illustration from church history. And for those of you who were in Sunday school on Reformation Sunday, this will sound familiar to you, but I don't think we can get enough of William Tyndale. In the 1500s, God used William Tyndale to translate the Bible from the original languages into English. This is the first time this happened in history. And obviously this is a monumental and history-changing work that he did. His resolve to continue the work despite having to restart a couple of times is what I want to highlight this morning. And so there's two setbacks that I've seen in Tyndale's life specifically that I want to highlight and kind of give us this idea of what it looks like to work because the Lord is with us. So in 1525, after finally completing the translation of the New Testament into English, Tyndale, he traveled to Cologne, Germany, which is actually a bastion of Roman Catholicism, which at the time was his greatest opposition to the work. There's a printer there named Peter Quintel, who was willing to print his translation for him. Obviously, this is illegal work at the time. And as they began the printing, the authorities had caught word and busted into the print shop in the middle of the printing. All that was printed was up to Matthew 22, verse 12. Thankfully, Tyndale got all of his translation work out of the print shop because he was notified of the authorities coming. I can't imagine the kind of discouragement that would have set in as he sought to restart again. I think we can all feel that type of discouragement. He had to pick a new city. No longer could he do it in Cologne. He had to find a new printer in that new city. And even the commitment to trying this all over again must have led him to some despair, I would assume. And then 6 months later, the entire New Testament was printed in Worms, Germany. The second setback, 5 years later, he was living in Antwerp at this time, and he began to sense danger coming again, and so he set sail for Hamburg, Germany. And on his way to Germany, his ship was shipwrecked, and he lost all of his translation work. Can you imagine translating the whole Bible into a different language and then losing all of your work? What did he do? He just started over. A task so monumental, most of us would sit down and wonder where we're to begin the first time doing it. Now, after seeming like nothing is going in his favor, he labors on. And understand, Tyndale's setbacks were different than the people of Israel in our story. I'm not trying to say that there's a direct correlation here. It's a bit different, but it's the same idea. In Israel, these setbacks for them were self-imposed. It was because of their sin. But in similar ways, these promises that we see in our passage today for the people of Israel, I think would have also inspired Tyndale to continue on in the work that he had to do. The despair that we all feel for William Tyndale and his setbacks, I believe, is similar to the kind of despair we see in verse 3 of our passage. Verse 3 says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" Remember back in chapter 1, we saw that God challenged these people in their godless living, in their apathy towards their godless living, and he called them to consider their ways. And then last week, we considered the people's response to God at the end of chapter 1. God rebuked them, and their response to him was repentance and faith. And I know repentance, again, is not in this story, but obedience is. And I would argue that obedience is the final aspect of true repentance. We don't have obedience without true repentance. Confession of sin is a really good thing, and it's an aspect of our repentance. But if we only ever have confession and not a change in our thoughts and our actions, then I would argue we never reach true repentance. And so by the fruit of obedience, we can make the observation that the remnant of Israel had truly repented and they had begun the work in the temple. Repentance for them was sort of a restart in their lives. Consider for a moment if you're running a race in the Jewel Basin. In the Jewel Basin, there's a lot of deer trails that make the trail sometimes hard to follow. And the race seems to be going well for you. You're up ahead. You're hanging in there. Your legs feel fresh and good. But all of a sudden, you're running and you get to a dead end. You look up and you realize that for the last couple of minutes, all you've been doing was following one of the deer trails rather than the main path. At this point, there's two things that you need to do. You stop going in the direction that you were going. If you're on the wrong path and you get to a dead end of brush or maybe a lake, you don't keep running, right? In fact, you can't unless you want to bushwhack or swim. So immediately you stop what you're doing, you stop the direction that you're going, and the second thing you do is you go and you find the trail again. You turn and you get on a different trail. You turn from the direction that you were going to seek the correct path to run. And I think that's a great picture for us of what true repentance looks like in our lives. You stop on the path that you're going on, and you turn again to the true path. And for the remnant of Israel, it was a major restart, like a complete life-altering restart. Like there's no path forward except going back to the starting line and completely restarting the race, going on the correct path this time. And this is where I believe we find these people in verse 3. They've turned from their wicked ways of godlessness, and they've turned to the rebuilding of the temple and reestablishing God's presence in their midst. And they're despairing because the work is difficult and the possible outcome is not going to be like the original temple. I like how the NASB translation of the last line of verse 3 says it. "Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" In comparison to the former temple. These men had seen Solomon's temple, and they're realizing that the work, it's impossible to restore this temple to its former glory. The glory of Solomon's temple was something unmatched in the time, and I would argue that even today if we saw it, we would still say it's probably unmatched in its beauty and its glory. It was glorious for them to see. People came from all over the world to behold Solomon's temple, or God's temple through Solomon and his kingdom. For the young men that were there to build the second temple, and they didn't know any better, They had nothing to compare it to. It was an exciting time, but you can imagine the older men so discouraged that this will never be like it once was. In Ezra 3:11-12, at the building of the foundation of the temple, before the remnant had stopped working, so 20 years before, we read this. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. These men were not weeping for joy here, because in light of verse 3 of our passage, this weeping, it should be considered in the context of their despair, not joy. Their despair over what was there before is never going to be here again. I believe we could think of this despair on two levels. The first is obvious from our passage and from Ezra 3. They had seen the former glory of the temple in Solomon's day, and it's impossible for them to reach that kind of glory and splendor again with their new building. Similar to when there's a natural disaster and the whole town is devastated. You walk the streets, and some of the kids might be excited to see some builders working on the streets, a disaster relief service coming in to clean up the rubble. But the older people, they walk around town and realize that the old cafe is never going to be like it used to be. They remember that park with the awesome wooden playground. They're never going to build a beautiful wooden playground again. Now it's going to be replaced by cheap metal and plastic. That's all of our experience. We know this experience that these men were feeling. The glory of the temple was never going to be there like it used to. But the second level of despair comes from considering the formidable task of cleaning up the rubble and rebuilding the temple. Thinking back to the story of Tyndale, can you imagine translating the Bible into a new language only to have your computer crash and start all over again? And maybe Tyndale, he was such a godly man that he felt no despair over the shipwreck and losing his translation work. But I have a hard time believing that, because Tyndale was still a human being. It's despair over not even knowing where to begin. Our text doesn't necessarily imply there was that kind of despair, but Zechariah 4:8-10 helps us to understand this. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.'" In a way, these men were asking, where do we even begin with this great task? They've turned from their godless ways of building their own paneled houses and turned to the God of the Bible and the work that he had set out for them to do. But the work that they have to do for God is a lot harder. It seems so insurmountable to them that they're in despair. And I think we can all relate to this. The Christian life is hard. God doesn't call us to an easy life. I would actually argue that the Christian life is more difficult than the life of the unbeliever. It's much easier to run from the conflict than to deal with it biblically. You're battling, in the Christian life, you're battling a nature that is so natural to you that you never had to battle before. And I believe these men felt the impossibility of the formidable task that was set before them. Once they had no need to think about rebuilding the temple, and now they're thinking about it again. And we would all agree that obedience to the Lord is a difficult thing like these men were experiencing. Maybe this is your train of thought as you read the Bible. You read in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you think back over your past week and consider all the ways that you were not patient. You're not patient with your coworker who made yet another bad cut on a 2x4 that you have to now climb down and cut yourself. You're not patient with your student who just can't seem to understand her math work and is causing you to work after school hours to help. You're not patient with your spouse who continues to neglect calling the doctor. You're not patient with your children who leave the same toy in the same spot all over again. You're not patient with Amazon when they don't deliver your package in 2 days. You're not patient with other drivers on the road. Even just looking at one of these fruit of the Spirit, we can look back over our week and see that the road is hard. Repentance is turning away from your impatience and turning to God who is all patient. But the task of actually growing in your patience seems impossible. These men turn from their former ways to building the temple. But the road of building the temple was, in their eyes, it was impossible for them to do. It was a work that they could not do. So if that's you this morning, maybe you're still reeling over last week's passage and sermon and the call to obedience, wondering how in the world you're ever going to change. And I think you are feeling the despair that these men felt. And the good news is there's a wonderful response that God gives us in our despair. I see two responses that God gives us in the form of promises. To spend the rest of our time, we're going to help look at these promises. I want to help us see and tease them out, see what these promises are from God. The first response is that God is with his people. He promises his continued presence. And the second response in verses 6 through 9 is that he's going to carry this work on to completion. So let's consider first his response in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." This highlights the incredible care and condescension of God for his people. He makes this commandment three times: be strong. And this is God's way of emphasizing something. In the same way, we might put an exclamation point at the end of our sentence. God is telling his people to be courageous, to prevail, to seize, to grasp what is yours. Be powerful beyond the average. At the end of the verse, we see him say, declares the Lord of hosts. And as John pointed out to us a few weeks ago, we could also interpret that the Lord of armies. He's coming to these people as an army commander, coming to his troops before the battle and saying, be strong, men, be strong. You imagine the line of men seeing the other army coming their way, and they see that this army is bigger. This army has bigger horses. They have sharper spears. They're longer shooting and more accurate guns. The scene is bleak for you as a soldier because it seems as though you're never going to be able to win. And God comes to you in your despair, and he says, be strong. And consider with me God's personalization of the message. It's not even that God is the army commander riding in front of his men, shouting all over their heads, be strong, be strong, be strong. That is effective in and of itself, but here in our passage, God personalizes it. He calls out the individual men in Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then the entire remnant of the people. Just imagine this, however you want to, the commander of the army or even the coach that's sending out his players onto the field against a really difficult opponent. As the players go off the bench, ready to head out into the game, the coach pulls them aside individually. He looks at them in the eye and he's saying, be strong. Every player has to go through that coach. Bill, be strong. Micah, be strong. Johnny, be strong. But where this analogy of an army commander or a sports coach breaks down is what the command to be strong is rooted in. The emphasis in this passage is not on the commandment to be strong, but rather the emphasis is on God's promise, the root of the strength he wants us to work in. The commander doesn't ride along with every individual soldier. The coach doesn't go out onto the field with the team collectively. The commander and the coach would say something like this: be strong, for you've practiced a lot. Be strong, you have the skills to win. Be strong, you can complete the plays in your sleep. Be strong, the other team might be bigger and stronger, but you have the will to win. Be strong, your stats or your ability to shoot a tight grouping is the best that there is. But that's not how God responds. God doesn't say be strong because of their own ability. He says, be strong, work, for I am with you. Remember that to live in the covenant means that my presence is always with you. God is not saying be strong and work really hard. Don't just sit on your hands, but work, not trusting in your own strength or your willpower, but trust in mine. One of the most helpful things I read from a commentary this week on this passage is from Ian Dugand. And he points out that God does not challenge the reality of the problems that they faced. He did not disagree with them that their present state of affairs is as nothing. God's silence speaks to him agreeing that this is a formidable task to build this temple. You do face a really difficult uphill battle before you. And honestly, what the Bible tells us is you're not strong enough to complete this work. You're actually really weak, and if left to yourselves, the work, it's never going to be complete. Look at what happened last time. You were trusting in yourselves, and when opposition came during the building of the temple, you quit. Dugan goes on to say this. This is an important point to make in our therapeutic culture, which insists that spiritual and psychological health is measured by a positive self-image. If people share their concerns over their lack of progress toward holiness, many others will hasten to reassure them that they aren't really so bad after all. In fact, they will tell them that they are doing just fine, and so apparently is everyone else. The God of scriptures is not so blandly reassuring. He deals in reality, not fantasy. He insists that the true path to holiness begins with a recognition of our true state of affairs, that by nature none of us is fine. Yet the Lord doesn't leave us in that condition. Instead, our God proceeds to encourage the rebuilding progress in Haggai's day by underlining what this generation has in common with the past. Dear church, this is what we have to understand about ourselves. When you feel despair over what seems to be like an insurmountable task of whatever God is calling you to, that's the right feeling to have when thinking about doing it on your own strength. God agrees with you. Just like you were never able to save yourself, you're never able to make yourself grow. But God, in his grace and his goodness, he doesn't leave you like that. He says, work, for I am with you. And he roots that promise not in the fact that you've worked really hard to earn his presence, but rather God is with you because he has covenanted with you. And the telos, the ultimate object or aim of this covenant, the apex, the culmination of the covenant between God and man, is that God will dwell with his people, that forever he will be their God and they will be his people. There are two things that I want to highlight for you to make this point stronger. First is the explicit statement of God in verse 5. He says, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. That word made could be translated as cut. According to the covenant that I cut with you, with blood, when you came out of Egypt. God's presence with his people at the rebuilding of the temple has its foundation in the fact that God has cut a covenant with them, and that he will be their God and they will be his people. In Exodus 6, verses 6 to 7, when Moses goes to the people of Israel before they exit Egypt, it says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. and God carried out that promise of his presence after giving them the Ten Commandments and confirming the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai. He gave them all the laws for the sanctuary and what the tabernacle is supposed to look like. And in Exodus 29:45 says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and I will be their God. Again, I say God's dwelling among his people with Abraham and after the Exodus. And in our passage this morning, it has nothing to do with the amount of work done by those people. They don't earn his presence by their work. It has everything to do with the fact that God covenants with people whom he knows will never be able to uphold their end of the deal. You would never make a marriage covenant with someone you knew was going to commit adultery and had no resolve to uphold the marriage vows. Think about if you're at a wedding and the groom says the traditional wedding vows. I, groom, take thee, bride, to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge myself to thee. Then the pastor turns to the bride, tells her to say her vows, and she says something like this. I take thee to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold for at least the next week, maybe a couple of months, only if things are going good and we are rich and you stay healthy. I think maybe I'll even love you for a time, according to my great promise. And thereto I pledge that I will leave you if I don't like you anymore. Obviously, that's really extreme. But I would hold out to you that God's covenant to his people is extreme. It's supernatural. And that bride who he pledges this promise to, that he is with them, left to themselves, that is what the bride would do. And that's what the bride did do. That's what the bride, us, we do. He made this covenant with the people after the Exodus, whom he knew would eventually completely forget him. And he delivered them. So first we have this explicit statement in verse 5 about God's covenant with them at the Exodus. And second, the date of this oracle is important for reminding them of that covenant. The 21st day of the seventh month is the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, it was a yearly reminder of the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness until the Israelites reached the Promised Land. When they reached the Promised Land, they were supposed to celebrate this feast every year to serve as a reminder of God's deliverance to them from Egypt and as a reminder of their wandering in the wilderness, a place that was not their final home, just temporary housing until they reached the Promised Land. This feast week is a time when the people were called to remember the covenant that God had made with them. And at a time when the people had the Exodus and God's dwelling with them on their mind, God supernaturally speaks to them. And he makes his point crystal clear to them. When those thoughts are already in their minds, God has delivered me from Egypt and he's led me into the Promised Land. God speaks and he reminds them again of his covenant with them. Not only that, these older people that saw the glory of Solomon's temple would have remembered that Solomon had dedicated his temple on this very same day. All signs point to God's presence. So be strong, O people. Is this not the regular pattern of God? Remember what was being celebrated at Jesus' death? It was Passover week. There's no coincidence on the part of God. God in his grace, it's like he's grabbing them by the face. He's saying, look at me, look at me. I am with you, so be strong, O Israel. And this is how God always speaks. He's the same God who spoke the same words to Joshua, to be strong and courageous, as he was commissioned to lead his people into the Promised Land. And it's the same God that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's not saying be strong because you're powerful to clean up this rubble and build this temple and restore it to its former glory. But he's saying be strong, for I am with you and I am strong enough to do it. Work, for I am with you. Work, for my strength is with you. Be strong is the first command. Work is the second command. And third, God says, fear not. According to the world, fear in rebuilding this temple would have been a legitimate feeling to feel. Why did they stop the first time? It was because of the opposition of their neighbors. There was slander and persecution coming at them during their attempt to rebuild the temple the first time. And it makes sense that they would expect that the second time. Fear could have also come from the fact that they feared that they would never be able to get back to the same glory of the original temple. It was a fear that no matter how hard they worked, nothing could be like the first. And the promise is once again the same, but it's so much more specific here. Now, God doesn't just say, I'm with you, although that's glorious enough. He tells them how he is with them, and it's his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And it says that his Spirit remains with them. Like, it was actually that his Spirit was present with them way back at the time of the Exodus. It was the Spirit of God that dwelt among them, the Spirit who hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis. It is that Spirit, the Spirit who created, the Spirit who existed before anything was created, the comfort God gives to these people, that God himself, the third person of the Trinity, dwells with them. Consider how Isaiah tells us about the presence of God's Spirit in chapter 63, verses 10 through 14. He says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit was with them. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. I think you're getting the point that God is emphasizing over and over and over again. You should feel despair left to yourselves. But the good news is that the covenant God has not left you to yourselves. Therefore, be strong, fear not, work, for I am with you. The Christian life is hard. The command for holy living is insurmountable as cleaning up the rubble and starting over on the temple. As Christians, God has given us his Holy Spirit as our helper. And God's Spirit dwelling with us, it's even more glorious in the new and better covenant described to us in the book of Hebrews. Remember that our story today, it takes place in the old covenant in the blood of bulls and goats, whereas we're in the new covenant. God came to dwell with us, and he saved us through the blood of his Son. The old covenant, where the dwelling place of God was in the temple, and now the dwelling place of God is in our hearts. For the remnant of Israel in our story, they were not to despise the day of small things, like hauling some of the rubble away, or the seemingly insignificant task of sweeping the floors at the construction site of the temple. For us, the Christian life is also about not despising the day of small things. The Christian life is not about moving from one big event to the next. The work that God calls us to do is a lot more seemingly small in the things that we are to do day to day. The Spirit of God normally works big transformation in our hearts over a lifetime through us doing the small things. Let me say that again. The Spirit of God normally works big transformation in our hearts over a lifetime through us doing the small things. Don't despise the small, seemingly insignificant conflict you have with a family member or friend, or even a member of this church, but see it as your responsibility as a Christian to live at peace with everyone. The Holy Spirit is with you, working his strength in you to have that conversation. Another example, I've talked with many of you men about knowing you need to lead your wives or your families in Bible reading and prayer. After neglecting to do that for so long, it feels so awkward to start. But God, through Haggai, is saying, be strong, for I am with you. Don't despise the day of small things. Pick up your Bible at lunch today. Read it and pray. For all of us, it is a start, but not enough to say, you know that the Bible is calling you to do something. Trust that the Holy Spirit is in you, strengthening you to act according to God's word. Two other quick implications before we move on to the second promise. When you feel despair over your slowness and growth in the Christian life, when you recognize your utter weakness to do what God commands, you are exactly where God has designed for you to be, so that you understand your need for God's presence and his strength. And on the other side of things, when you have what feels like a win in your Christian growth, cry out to God in praise and thanksgiving. Thank God for his presence and strength, and recognize it is only by his grace that you have grown. The second promise of God makes to these despairing elders is that God will carry the work on to completion. What I want to highlight here is the final section of our passage, which is verses 6 through 9. And I want you to see the declaratives of God saying, I will. He says it four times. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory. I will give peace. Let's consider these in order. First of all, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry ground, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I believe this promise has partial fulfillment, and that's glorious and good, but it points to a way greater reality in its final fulfillment. We see the partial fulfillment in Ezra 6. We read about the decree of King Cyrus to bring back the temple treasures that King Nebuchadnezzar had carried off to Babylon at the beginning of the captivity. Along with later in the chapter 6 of Ezra, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, he's instructed to give whatever is needed for offerings, bulls, rams, goats, spices, whatever is needed to make offerings to the God of heaven. That comes at the dedication of the second temple. Thus, partially fulfilling what the Lord says through Haggai, the treasures of all nations shall come in. And in verse 8, he says that the silver is God's and that the gold is God's. But we have to also understand that this shaking is a prophecy that's going to come to pass in an event far more glorious than what our human minds could ever imagine. The temple, the dwelling place of God on earth, was never meant to be the pinnacle of all of this. The temple was only ever meant to point to a far greater reality, and that is the real dwelling place of God in heaven. When God will shake the heavens and the earth, and what will stand is the only thing that will not be shaken. That is the kingdom of God. Hebrews 12, 25 to 29 makes this abundantly clear. The writer will quote this verse in Haggai and then point us to the final shaking that will occur at the return of Christ. It says this, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So not only is God going to remove the things that are shaken, but our passage promises that God is going to fill his house with glory. This is an incredible promise, especially in light of the elders' concern. Their concern is that the temple of God was never going to have the same glory as it did when Solomon had built it. They were only thinking in the material realm, with gold and with silver. They didn't understand that those were always meant to point us to this greater reality of the coming of the glory of God in flesh. That is, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The manifestation of God's glory. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what is the final glory that God is going to fill his house with? It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, who came into the temple as a representation of God's glory. He was full of grace and truth. God's grace through Jesus Christ is the ultimate manifestation of this glory. First, in his coming as a man to earth, and second, in his future coming as king and his eternal reign in the heavenly kingdom. These men were only able to think in the temporal realm, the physical realm, and the glory from gold and silver and riches. But what God is doing on this earth, he's not setting up a temple that will be filled with the glory of monetary and physical riches. He's building a temple, and it houses the living God, which is all glory and all majesty. Finally, God says, I will give peace. This is what Jesus came to earth to ultimately do. He came to bring peace to earth. The restlessness and despair that sin is causing in your lives can only be solved by the peace that we find in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our peace because Jesus came and he paid the ransom that we deserve to pay. Jesus came to earth. He was manifest on earth. And he came into the temple and he became the perfect sacrifice that we needed so that we could enjoy the presence of God forever. There's peace on earth for the Christian. Christians live in perfect peace with God because of what Jesus has done for them on the cross and in his resurrection. And that peace is glorious and it's good. But final peace will only come at the consummation of his kingdom, where there will be complete peace and rest in the presence of the glorious God. And that is what God is promising to do here. He's promising, I will bring this glorious kingdom, this glorious temple, and it's going to far outweigh anything you've ever seen in Solomon's temple and in Solomon's kingdom. There's so much this passage today that we could spend time getting caught up in what these final verses mean specifically and how they're going to be fulfilled. But what I want us to see is the comfort that God is giving to his people. They're in despair over building his temple. And what does God say to them? He says, keep working. Keep doing the small things. Come to work on this building every day and do the task that God has set before you to do that day. Don't be discouraged in the small things. Don't get down when all that you get done in a day is putting up a small wall. Be faithful to keep working because I am working in you and strengthening you to do this work. He says, labor on, dear child of mine. I'm going to supply you with my strength to keep going. And I have a bigger picture in view. You can only see the small things, but I'm doing this and will eventually bring everything to completion. I'm building my house, and my house is going to be far more glorious than anything you can imagine, because the great manifestation of my glory will be there. My son, Jesus Christ, who's full of grace and truth. I'm building this house, and I will complete it. So be strong, dear Christian. Do not fear. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, I thank you for this strong rebuke to the people of Israel to consider their ways, to stop building up their own houses. And I thank you for the repentance that you worked in them to turn from their godless ways and turn towards you. And in their despair, as they turn to you and see the formidable task of building up this temple, God, I am so grateful for the comfort that you offer them, that they have no reason to fear, that they have every reason to be strong, to every reason to work, because you are with them. And you are going to build this temple and bring it to completion. And it's going to be far more glorious than anything they could imagine. Father, thank you that you are doing the same work in us. And I pray, God, that we would leave here in your strength, not in our own. God, that we would work knowing that you are with us. We pray this in your name. Amen.